send me your email address, I can email you and you can join.
Okay, tonight we're in Romans chapter 3, and we got to verse 20 last week, but I'm going to go back over from verse 9. Because I sort of did that a bit fast, and it's very important that we understand this part of Romans chapter 3 from verse 9 onwards. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now he's talking about Gentiles and Jews. He's basically saying there's doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, in the sense that before God you're classified as a sinner. Obviously he's gone into saying before this, is to be a Jew had its importance, because the Jews were the ones that God used to bring the scriptures. It was through the Jewish people that God prophesied to the world, because the Jews were chosen as a nation to be a light to everybody on earth. They failed in that, but that's why they were chosen. But he's basically saying that everybody, be they Jew or Gentile, is a sinner. As it is written, there is none righteous. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament, and you can check these references in the Old Testament. So he's basically saying, in the Old Testament it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's some condemnation. Now that's what God says. So it's quoted from the Old Testament. So it's what the Holy Spirit says. That is the condition of man. So if any man thinks that he can stand before God and look okay, he's got a big problem. Before God, that's what he looks like. A disaster. He's full of murder, hatred, bitterness, envy, no fear of God, no understanding of God. Now, when lots of religious people have no fear of God, they talk about God like he was somebody down the road. The only place that you can get an understanding of what God is like is from the scripture. And when the scripture says this is God's view of man, you can be absolutely certain that's God's view of man. And if that's God's view of man, we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. A big problem. Our problem is that we are miles away from the knowledge of God. And remember we were talking on Saturday night about God coming down on Mount Sinai, and the people weren't even able to touch the mountain. Even if an animal touched the mountain, nobody could even touch that animal to kill it, but the animal had to be killed, and it could be only killed with an arrow or stone. In other words, killed from a distance. Nobody could touch it. That's how holy God is, and the massive separation there is between man and God. So there had to be some way of dealing with this. This is very important, because this makes the gospel good news. You see, if you preach a gospel that is, you're saying to everybody, oh, you're pretty okay, like, you know, but you need Jesus as well, that's not the gospel. Because you're not pretty okay, you're in trouble. And nobody can actually be saved unless they realize that they're in trouble, that they see that there is that separation between them and God. So it's a work of God in the life of a person that they come to the realization, there's a lot that's wrong in my heart, in my thinking, in the way that I behave, in comparison to what God's standard is. And everybody's conscience anyway basically tells them that. But you can suppress your conscience. You can push your conscience to one side and say, shh, shh, be quiet. It might look like it might work for a while, but eventually it won't. It'll come back to plague you. And you'll find people, you know, that have problems with their conscience down through their life. And I don't care who you are. No matter how old you are, from the time that your memory starts to work, you can remember back to the things that were significant in your life when you were a kid. I can speak for myself. Things that I did when I was 5 and 6 years old, I thought, you know, oh, I got away with that, you know. But the fact is, it's still in there. Well, where is it? It's in my conscience. So I got away with nothing. If it's in my conscience, God knows all about it. Yeah. So the man has a problem as far as his position before God is concerned. That might seem terribly depressing, and some people say, oh, shouldn't preach that. But it is. If you want to bring the good news, you have to bring the bad news first. Because people need to know the bad news so they see the significance of the good news. So now we come to the good news. Now it says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, and the law is all God's commandments, it says to those who are under the law, who's under the law? Everybody. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So every single person on the face of the earth stands as guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So by doing the things that the law requires, nobody will ever stand before God justified. Impossible. That's the end of works religion. There's nothing that anybody can do to satisfy God's requirements. Works religion is out the door. Now, almost every religion on the face of the earth is based on works. There's only one that isn't, and that's biblical Christianity, faith in Christ. Yeah. All of the others are based on doing things. Rituals, sacrifices, whatever, worshipping their ancestors, whatever you like. Every single one of them has got a whole set of rules and rituals. Christianity has one thing, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll come to that in a second. So there you have, he's established his argument. Nobody will ever be right before God on the basis of the law. But next verse. But now, the righteousness of God. Now what's the righteousness of God? It's the righteousness that God requires, the holiness that God requires, the standard that God has set. Okay? God's standard is completely holy. God's standard is not sort of, you know, 51% holy and 49% bad. Like, you know, on the scales, you look, you balance and, hey, I'm all right. No, God's standard is 100% holy. God's standard is not 99% holy. It's 100%. So God's righteousness is perfect 100% holiness. Now he says the righteousness of God apart from the law, that is separate from the law that he has given, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that righteousness, when it says witnessed by the law and the prophets, what does that mean? The Old Testament has already declared it. That's all it means. The Old Testament has already declared that the righteousness of God would be revealed. Now it is revealed. How is it revealed? Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So the righteousness of God is revealed only in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. No possibility of the righteousness of God being achieved by anybody except through Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified means?
Set apart.
Yeah, made righteous, made holy. If you are declared just by God, that means you are declared to be
right before
God. Holy. How holy are you declared to be if God declares you to be just?
His standard of righteousness.
Which is?
100%.
100%. You are 100% holy, not by virtue of you keeping the law, but by virtue of you have put your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's holiness. Now, remember, in another place in Scripture says nobody will see God unless they are completely holy. So we are completely holy through faith in Christ. There's no other way. This is the good news of the gospel. Now you cannot short circuit that, because if you jump corners with that and try and make it a little bit easier for people and say, oh, it's all right, you know, you could just sort of do this and do that and do the other and have a bit of the gospel as well. You've short circuited the truth and you've actually given the people a lie. You have to tell them as it is. Okay, but this is the wonderful news. We're justified freely by his grace. I remember I said to you before, this is what set Europe on its ear in the time of Martin Luther. This particular understanding by Martin Luther that it was justified by grace through faith. Up to that, the Dark Ages of Europe, the Catholic Church basically had a stranglehold on the Christian, I suppose what you'd call it, the declaration of faith, but the Catholic Church was a complete works thing. It was completely based on, as you know, indulgences and all forms of things. It wasn't based on faith in Christ. When Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk or priest, saw this, he realized it's got nothing to do with the works that I do, it's got to do with faith in Christ. And that became the Reformation. Of course, there were Christians in Europe before that who believed that. But the major move in Europe of the Reformation, which affected the whole of the Western world, and in fact the whole of the world, came from the understanding of this scripture, justified by grace through faith. Okay. Whom, verse 25, which is goes on from it, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. God, whom? Who's the whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was set forth by God to be a propitiation. Propitiation means actually mercy seat. In the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. So the mercy seat was where God's mercy was applied to the people as a result of atonement being made. Now Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. So he has been declared by God to be the mercy seat to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate whose righteousness? God's righteousness, holiness. Because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Because God is holy, what does he do with sin? Judges it. Sin has to be judged. From the very start, judgment came because of sin. Now, if God has to judge sin, if God doesn't judge sin immediately, he's showing mercy and forbearance. Well, God didn't judge. He didn't even judge Adam and Eve instantly. Though they fell out of
favor.
They were kicked out of heaven, and they lost the eternal life that they had, and they became subject to death, and they died spiritually, yet they continued on living. As we know, Adam lived for 900 and something years, and then after that all of the others lived for a long time. But judgment eventually came in the sense that they died. But of course, if they had faith, they would still be right when Christ died on the cross. So God didn't judge the world and wipe it out because of sin. He continued to allow people to live even though they were in sin until the time that Christ came. So in God's mercy and forbearance, it's not that he sort of looked at sin and said, that's all right, I don't mind about that. I sort of closed my eyes, I didn't see it. That's the way we'd go on. God saw the sin and knew that, and the sin was vile, and God's judgment was on it, and the person stood under the judgment of God. But he didn't wipe them out instantly. He gave people the opportunity to repent. If you remember the story of the Amalekites, I think it was the Amalekites, they lived in the land of Canaan. And it was them that Israel eventually put out of the land of Canaan. But God allowed them 400 years of continuing wickedness until their wickedness reached the stage where God had to judge them. But God is merciful. And remember that, he's merciful, but he is also just. You cannot have one without the other with God. He is perfectly just. So therefore, there has to be a perfectly just judgment made on sin. Otherwise God would be unjust. And if God is unjust, we've got no chance. See, it's to our benefit that God is just. Absolutely. If God was unjust and was wicked and was capricious and would change his mind, we would be. That's what the devil is like, you see. So a lot of these false religions who have got a God, they have a capricious God who changes his mind. One day, what's wrong is not wrong a few, you know, later on, when it becomes more attractive for the local community to believe something different. So they change the things, but God does not change. So God is perfectly just, and there has to be perfect justice from God in dealing with sin. And sin has to be judged. There's no two ways about it. If you went to court and you did something wrong, and the judge said, it's okay, you can go, what would the rest of the people say? They'd say, no justice in that. I saw on the paper or on the television yesterday, or no, on the internet yesterday, a fellow in Ireland murdered his grandfather. He got 1 year jail for it. I was livid. I thought, how can they possibly do something like that? Now, we have a sense of justice, and we expect that when somebody does something wrong, that justice takes place. Well, the scripture declares that when somebody sins, the penalty for it is eternal separation from God. So that justice has to take place. There's just no way around. If it didn't take place, then God is unjust. He's not true according to his word. Mm-hmm. So there was a way made for that justice to take place, and it was through the death of Christ. And because Christ is God, he could take that penalty and pay the eternal or the infinite penalty that was due for an infinite amount of sin that we'd all committed, and God's righteousness is upheld. So God, this is where the love of God comes in. God is, along with being just, is also completely loving. Sounds a bit long-winded, but it is very important to understand. Because you cannot skip over the necessity for judgment to take place. Some people have a view of the cross that is very sort of, like, almost sentimental. There's nothing sentimental, you know. I don't want to be critical. Some people wear crosses around their neck. I don't know if any of you have crosses around your neck or not. But I mean, the cross is like, that's like wearing a scaffold around your neck. That's like wearing, you know, a torture instrument around your neck, basically. That's what the cross was. It was a torture instrument. The cross was used to kill Christ. There's nothing about the cross that's anyway, at the cross as an implement, that's anyway nice. It was a horrible thing. It was a horrible death. It was woeful. But it's the cross in the fact that Christ died on it to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what's so important. You wear one around your neck, it's... You might as well be wearing a stick. Forgive me, but I'm telling you, it has no significance. It is a torture instrument. It'd be like somebody whose ancestors died in the French Revolution wearing a guillotine around their neck. Because that's what it was. The cross was an instrument of torture and death. But the cross where Christ died, of course, worked our redemption. But I mean, it was judgment for sin that took place on the cross. It was also the love of God that was exhibited to us. Might sound a little bit sort of harsh, but I mean, just think about it. Okay, so Christ has become our mercy seat. He died and took the penalty, the judgment due to us. This, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So, the demonstration of the death of Christ showed God to be just. How did the death of Christ show God to be just?
Because he took all man's time to sin.
Because judgment took place. Because God had to judge sin. So the death of Christ proved the justice of God. Okay? He didn't let sin pass. So it said it demonstrates at the present time his righteousness that he might be just. So God was just in judging sin. And also, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That means, if you have put your faith in Christ as the one who has paid the penalty for your sin, God declares you just. Now, that's the love of God. So, hand in hand goes the justice of God and the love of God. You cannot separate them. Do you understand that? Any questions on that? Do you find that heavy, or does it throw light on the whole gospel to you? Like, it should throw light on it, because you need to understand that very important fact that sin has to be judged. Now, if I or any preacher stood up on a pulpit and just preached the love of God and didn't tell you that also the justice of God has to be satisfied, and that God, along with being 100% loving, is also 100% just, and justice has to be met, I would be false. I wouldn't be telling you the truth. So it's very important. So then he says, where is boasting then? Can somebody boast because they think that there's something before God? No, there's no boasting. He says, boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So it is only faith that makes you right before God. So can you boast then? Can you boast about the deeds that you do? Is there something that you can say, hey, you know, I'm a great fellow. Look at what I've done, you know. Look at my deeds. I'm right before God. I'm a great fellow. No. The boasting is gone, finished. You are only right before God by faith. If you want to boast, boast in
Jesus
Christ. Remember that we sing that song. What's that song? The Father's love and...
Father's love,
yes. I will boast in Jesus Christ, my...
It gives no power, no wisdom.
That's it. That's the song, yeah. That's your boast. There is no boasting in us. The boasting is in Christ, if you want to boast. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Now, Joseph would need to read that. The conclusion is, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So it's not the deeds of the law that make you just in the sight of God. It is faith in what Christ has done. End of story. Now, of course, there's it will come up later in Romans. There is another part to this. Having been justified by faith and having put our trust in Christ, a change happens in the person's life. Because if you trust Christ, God causes you to be born again, born from above, your new spirit. If there's a new spirit residing in you, that's the spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. And he will change you from the inside out so that you live in accordance with the way that God would require as an ongoing thing. Obviously, you're not going to be 100% straight off, but your desire and the leaning of your life will be towards holiness, towards satisfying God. It will not be the reverse. So having been saved will not be a case of saying, oh, well, I'm saved now, I'll do what I like. Okay? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then the reason he says that, or is he the God of the Jews only? I mean, because the Jews had the law. So he says, like, if you say it's only the law of Jews, then you're saying God is only the God of the Jews. And he says, no, he's not. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So because justification or right standing with God isn't possible because of the law, it makes the same faith available to both Jew and Gentile. It doesn't make the Jew any more advantaged than the Gentile. Of course, the Jew has an advantage because he has the law and has all the teaching, but the message is the same for both. Through faith, you can... Remember when Paul was preaching, and even Peter, in the book of Acts, the Gentiles were delighted to hear the word. They wanted to hear it again next week. A lot of the Jews were antagonized by it, but the Gentiles wanted to hear it. This was good news for them, because they realized, hey, we can be saved through faith in Christ, and they grasped it, and the good news went to the ends of the earth and came to us too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the Jews will be justified by faith, not by the law that they have. They will be justified by faith. And the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, they'll be justified through faith. So faith again in the same Christ. Then he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Do you know what that means? Just remember, every verse of scripture has meaning and importance. He says, well, it's like this. Hey, if the law, nobody can be saved by the law, then what's the point of the law? So the law, what do we want the law for? We make void the law. If we're only saved by faith. No. The law is there to show something.
But nobody could keep it.
Exactly. It shows your situation. The law shows you that you stand condemned before God. So the law shows the necessity of faith. So the law is not made void. If you use the law the wrong way, it becomes a snare around your neck. But the law actually is designed to show you God's standard, how far you come short of it, and the remedy.
But it says, on the contrary, we establish the law.
Yeah.
So that means the law is going to be, is it going to be put in place as well?
No, we establish the importance of the law. Okay. See, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? No, we don't. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We show the importance of the law. We show that the law is significant because the law has pointed out to us our terrible condition. That's the end of that chapter. Now, that chapter, I said before, and I'll say it again, Romans is an ongoing, like, thesis to deal with the situation that man is in and the remedy for it. That's basically what... Now, worldwide, why, we saw from chapter 1, why man is gone to the stage that he's at. And now we see what the remedy is. There is only one remedy.
Can I just ask a question?
Yep.
Is there any significance in by faith and through faith?
Not particularly, well, only that by faith was related to the Jews. The Jews would have thought, you see, a lot of the religious Jews thought that it was simply by keeping the law. But the law without faith was useless. So it was by faith in God, including, you know, the promises that were made in the law and the prophets, that the Jews were saved. And it was through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. There's really no great difference. It was just, I guess, showing the Jews that it wasn't by the law that they were saved, but it was by faith. And for us, we are saved. Well, I mean, the Gentiles didn't have the law as written like the Jews had, but it was again through faith in God and his promises and in Christ that they were saved. But the significance would be pretty minor.
And the Gentiles before Jesus,
yeah,
who didn't have the law,
yeah,
were judged by how they kept it anyway.
Well, that's right. Because, you see, throughout the whole world, the evidence, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, the evidence is there everywhere of the Creator. And the scripture says in numerous places that anybody anywhere who cries out to God with all his heart, God hears them. So man is without excuse. Wherever he lived, he couldn't say, oh, you know, because I lived in such and such a country and it was backward, therefore I'm not responsible. Man is accounted as responsible for God. Makes no difference where he lived. Because God is not confined to... He wasn't confined to the Jerusalem temple. God is not confined to this... You know, this room here, where because we have our Bible studies tonight, where two or three are gathered there, am I in the midst of them, the Lord says. But he's here in the midst of us, but he's in the midst of everyone else, everywhere else throughout the world that's also gathered in his name. So God is not confined by space or time. Man is. So if there's a man anywhere, no matter where he lives, who cries out to God, God hears him. But you see, the Jews had a lot of the religious Jews had the concept that God was only with them. The Gentiles were all dogs. But anywhere, anybody, anywhere who calls out to God, God hears them. Okay.
Good.
That's chapter 3. So, we'll move on and we'll do a little bit of chapter 4. Now, this one, chapter 4, deals basically with Abraham. And because the Jews, to them, Abraham was like the father of the Jewish nation. Like, even to this day. Even the Muslims, the Arabs, they all claim descent from Abraham, physical descent, and they're entitled to in most cases because they are physically descended from Abraham. But physical descent from anybody, all that means for us is a disaster. Because we are physically descended from Adam, and that's a disaster for us as far as our stand before God's concerned. So physical descent does not make anybody any more special. And even today, in a Christian home where father and mother are both born-again believers, that does not make the children Christians. Those children themselves, when they reach age, have got to repent and turn to Christ. So it's the same with genealogy or lineage. It doesn't sanctify anybody. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? According to the flesh means humanly speaking. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. So, again, the Jews would be of the opinion Abraham was the father. So he had something of which to boast, but in fact, he had nothing of which to boast. This is what you're going to hear here. For what does the scripture say? Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, in other words, he was right before God because he believed God. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You know what that means? Mm. Hey, Mark, you go out to work tomorrow and the next day and the next day. When you go to your boss at the weekend and get your pay, he's not being merciful to you by giving you your pay. He's giving you what he owes you. You've worked for it. Mm. So, when it says here, now him who works, wages are not counted. So if you get paid wages for the work that you do, that's not mercy. Mm. That's debt. That's what you're due.
Mm. Yeah.
Okay, so it says... Abraham, if Abraham was counted as righteous before God because of the works he had done, he would have something of which to boast because he would actually have received
wages.
Well, the just reward of his good works. Okay? But to him who does not work, so the person who doesn't work at all, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's God, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So in other words, there's nothing; it's nothing earned. Do you understand that? So, the person who just believes what God has said, that faith is accounted as righteousness, but that's grace. That's God has given you that grace. It's not because it's due to you. You haven't earned it. You've done nothing. Except by faith you have believed, and God has accounted that to you as righteousness. Difficult? No? Yes? Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Imputes means puts to your account. So David speaks in the Psalms about how blessed it is that God would impute righteousness to somebody apart from the works that they do. Why apart from the works that they do? The best work that anybody could ever do is filthy rags. Yes, it's no value. So righteousness will not be given to you. Righteousness, meaning holiness before God, will not be applied to you because of any work that you have ever done. It can only be applied to you by faith. And David said the same thing in the Psalms. So he's saying, this has already been spoken of in the Old Testament. What did David say? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed meaning holy, beloved of God is the man whom God shall not impute sin. So sin shall not be. If you have a bank account, what would be imputed to your bank account would be, say, the money that was put in. Yeah, whatever, yeah. But so therefore, look on your standing before God and say, if God imputes righteousness to you, that is all you need in that bank account. And sin is gone. There's no sin. Sin is not imputed to you if you have put your faith in Christ. Okay? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. A bit long-winded this. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And we receive the sign of circumcision. Okay, the position is this. Abraham received the order or the command from God to circumcise after he had believed God, not before. So circumcision didn't come into being before the righteousness that was given to Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by God while he was a Gentile. Ha ha! How important was that to the Jews? Abraham was declared righteous before he ever became a Jew. The circumcision came about as a result of the fact that God had declared him righteous because of his faith. Now this is why he's saying to the Jews, doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. The only thing that matters is faith in Christ. Abraham had faith in God and he was declared to be righteous before he ever became a Jew. There was no Jewish race. The Jewish race started from Abraham. In fact, the Jewish race started from a man called
Isaac,
the man whose name was changed to Israel, who was Jacob. Jacob actually was the one that started the nation of Israel. Though, of course, it came from Abraham and Isaac. But Jacob was the one from whom the 12 tribes came. And then from them came the nation. So there was no nation when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness.
So that was the time that there was Jews and Gentiles because of that.
Jews and Gentiles came about, basically, as a result, because God set Abraham apart and his descendants apart to be a witness to the world, and of course for the Messiah to come from them. And the rest of the nations were basically left to their own devices.
But they had the knowledge, didn't they?
Well, they had, because God continually, through the Jewish people, through his prophets and through the ceremonies and the tabernacle and everything else, revealed himself to them. And the Jews then were in turn responsible for revealing the knowledge of God to the nations around about them. And of course they fell flat on their face and didn't do it very well. And now we're in the position, because we as Christians who have put our faith in Christ, we are now the ones that are to bring that news to a world around about us that is basically all in darkness. Okay. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, and that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Okay, so Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. Understand? So while he was still a Gentile, he had that righteousness, and the circumcision was a seal of it. Okay? That he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, though they are Gentiles. Abraham becomes the father of all them, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, that God's holiness might also be granted to them, the Gentiles. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that it means Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So circumcision is of no value unless the person has the same faith that Abraham had. So that's the situation. So circumcision itself, which the Jews put an awful lot of store in, counted for nothing unless it was accompanied by faith. So he's continuing to show that it is by faith that we are saved by grace through faith. Now that's a little, seems a little bit sort of complicated and long-winded, but it is, was extremely important, first of all, to the Jews, to show them that the Gentiles were equally entitled to the salvation that God made available through Christ. And it was, of course, very important to the Gentiles to know that that salvation was for them. And it is very important today, because people are, until they come to faith in Christ, outside of God, away from God. They need to understand that that salvation God has made freely available.
What made the Jews think they were better than the Gentiles
anyway? Well, because they had all the, because they had the whole religious system, and they had the sacrificial system and the atonement for sin and all of that which the priests were offering up. So therefore they thought that they were God's special people. I mean, the scripture says, God actually says in the scripture, he didn't choose them because they were any better than anyone else. He chose them by his own decision.
And it's the same today, really, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Gentiles would have passed down their knowledge of God, though, from the early days, wouldn't they?
Of course they did, yeah.
So they would have had a knowledge of
God. Well, I mean, even the Aboriginals, they have some knowledge of the flood and things like that. They're in their folklore and so on. But it's all gone. It's all haywire because man's traditions have been added to it, and therefore they've lost the real truth, because handing down by word of mouth, it can all get distorted. That's why God had it written in the book. That's why he used the Jewish nation to preserve the written scriptures. Because what's there, I mean, imagine what sort of scripture we'd have now if we had been depending on, say, for instance, the Catholic Church to pass down to us by word of mouth what the word of God said. We'd all be worshipping stones, I'm telling you. But because God preserved his word, no matter how far astray these religious people go, the word is still there to bring them back. But now, of course, there are people actually changing and adding to the scriptures and not being faithful to the original scriptures much more than in the past. In the past they were very faithful. In fact, some of them wouldn't under any circumstances even touch a dot or a tittle in the word of God, change it in any way, shape or form. But now people put their own, some of them even put out their own versions, and they haven't even done the work to translate it. All they do is they paraphrase. You know, in scripture it says to be very careful how you share the word of God, how you deal with what the scripture says, because you are dealing with life and death to people. So the business of somebody being a preacher or a teacher or whatever is a very important, very significant thing. They have to be very careful. You know, I think it's in James it says they will receive a more severe judgment, because God expects the person who is sharing scripture and teaching from the scripture to be faithful to his word. Okay. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So remember now, the heir of the world, again, Abraham was basically told that he would be a blessing to all the nations, and that is not according to law, but the righteousness of faith. So whatever blessing, you know, the time is coming in the millennium when Israel, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, the scripture says, in the millennium. But that's going to come from Israel, from Christ dwelling in Israel during the millennium period. And the whole world is going to know the righteous rule and reign of Christ. That promise was made to Abraham, but it wasn't made according to the law, it was made according to faith. So it's by faith. Now we live by faith. We expect the things that we know that are promised in Scripture, that we expect to happen. We expect next thing in the order of things in the church that will happen is the rapture. After that will happen the tribulation. After that will happen the millennial reign of Christ, which will be for 1,000 years. In that 1,000 years there will be a rule of perfect righteousness on the earth. And the reign of Christ will be visible to people throughout the whole world. It will be a time of great blessing. That's what was promised to Abraham, that would come through his seed. His seed is Christ, particularly Christ, and then all those who have put their faith in Christ. So that's the promise. That promise was not made by law, rules, regulations, or anything else. It was made by faith. It's by faith that that comes about. Now, we live by faith. We are Christians by faith. We have faith in the Messiah, who is the descendant of Abraham, who was promised by God. That's who we have faith in. That's what makes us right before God. That's what made Abraham right before God. You have to understand this. Like, it's very important. Romans is the most important, perhaps, book in the whole of the Scriptures for declaring the message of salvation, so that you have a complete understanding. Like, do you have to use your mind and your brain and your intelligence in studying the book of Romans? Obviously you do. You see, God's word is not something spoken out in a vacuum. Obviously there's things about God that we cannot intellectually grasp, because God is greater than us. But there are many things here which we can grasp. Otherwise, why would the scripture be written down for us? Why would we have all these instructions? Why would we be told so many details? Why did God, through many different people in the past, show his plans in different ways? Because we were supposed to read that and understand from that what God is doing.
And we have the Holy Spirit to help us.
And we have the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the book, to help us, to show us the truth. There is no shortcut. So this here has to actually be understood. You have to spend time. You cannot just say, you know, well, God will spiritually reveal it to me. He won't. No, the word is there, and you know, you have to study scripture. You have to sit in Bible studies and learn what the scripture says and have an understanding of what the scripture says. There's no shortcut to that. Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. So obviously, if he says rightly divides, there's obviously the possibility of wrongly dividing. And plenty of people wrongly divide. But it says study. Study doesn't mean, it's not like intellectual stuff. It means get before the Lord, look, search the scriptures, look for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. Spend time in the word so that you have understanding. There are plenty of people that have intellectual knowledge, but you also have to have the Spirit. You also have to have the Holy Spirit teaching you and applying that word to your heart and life. And again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a very important doctrine in Scripture. There are people who completely abuse and misuse the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And look, I've gone out playing golf with blokes that hit the ball off the tee and then they start shouting to the Holy Spirit to bring the ball back because it starts going into the bush. That's blasphemy. The Holy Spirit is God. You don't talk about the Holy Spirit or Jesus or God the Father in any way like that. You must show complete, more than respect, reverence, and be fearful even in relation to understanding the things about God. The Holy Spirit is God amongst us and God in us. And we must understand, and we must be careful, you know, that we don't ascribe to some other spirit the power that is only from God's Spirit. There are many spirits in the world, many false spirits, demonic spirits that would even pose as the Holy Spirit or pose as a spirit from God. Remember that nobody can call Jesus Christ Lord. That means Lord God Almighty. That means speaking from their heart, except they are led by the Spirit of God. Nobody. You, the Jehovah's Witness or anyone, they cannot say that. They could probably mouth it. But to say it from your heart, understanding and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord God Almighty, you can only say it by the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Very important. People talk about the Holy Spirit and they talk about the gifts of the Spirit and things like as if they were something that was you could get out of a shopping trolley. Horrible, horrible. A big, big, huge problem. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit are marvelous things. If you see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that is a marvelous thing. It's a work of God in your life. It doesn't happen by, you know, your own efforts. And the same with the gifts of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit operates and his gifts are in operation, they're for God's purposes. It says, like when it talks about the gifts being given, it says it's God who manifests these gifts. As he wills, not as we will. And people abuse and misuse them. Then people have a wrong idea about sin, a wrong idea about the Holy Spirit, a wrong idea about God's, the wholeness of God. So we need to make sure that we don't. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. So in other words, if it was only the people who had God's law that could be heirs of the things that were promised to Abraham, then faith is valueless. What's the point in having faith if it only comes about because of who you are and the law that's been given to you and so on? So he's basically saying, if it was only just by your physical descent from Abraham, faith means nothing. But faith is very important. It's not by physical descent. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So all the law brings about is
judgment.
Exactly. So the law would never bring about the promises that were made concerning the whole world being under the glory of God, etc. Never come about by the law. The only thing that can come about by the law is wrath, judgment. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be... Oh, sorry. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So again, if there was no law, you wouldn't know what the transgression was. Mm. If it didn't say, like again, and we're talking about the speed limit out there on the freeway, if there was no sign up saying the speed limit here is 110, there'd be no, you wouldn't be breaking the law by doing 120. But because the law is there and it says it's 110, once you go over it, you're breaking it. It's the same with God's law. God's law is there to show you how you're breaking it. But the whole thing about it is God's law is already there in your heart, and you know in your conscience that you're breaking it anyway. But the law that's written just shows you how much you are breaking it.
And there's no excuses.
No excuse of any description. Therefore it is of faith. For the promise, and we'll go back to the promise, because it's the promise that's of faith. That it might be according to grace. Grace meaning the mercy and benevolence and kindness of God. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the promise that was made to Abraham is for Jew and Gentile who put their faith in Christ. It seems like a long-winded way to say it, but that's what it means. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what was said to Abraham. That God made Abraham a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's what was said to him. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was given this promise by God, that he would be the heir of all these nations. And even though he was 100 years old and as good as dead, and Sarah was 90 years old and gone beyond the point of raising children, yet Abraham didn't waver at the promises of God, but he accounted that God, who was able to raise the dead, would be well able to raise a child up from Sarah's womb. That was the whole thing. He believed what God said. Therefore, that was accounted to him as righteousness. So he didn't waver because of the fact that he saw the circumstances. Now, of course, faith continues on despite the circumstances. True faith continues on despite the circumstances. So we are the same in the present situation. Though we don't at the present time see the fulfillment of the promises that God has given us, we know that what God says is certain. So therefore we look forward in hope to them. And we don't be tossed around. When somebody says something that is contrary to what the scripture says, we don't get shaken because our faith is in God, and God doesn't get shaken. You know, people, you get somebody like Dawkins who comes out and says, oh, this thing about God is all rubbish, you know. And lots of people say, oh, Dawkins is an expert, so he'd know. But my view is God is an expert. God knows. God has told us what God says will happen. What Dawkins says, some of it might happen. Most of it won't. And his unbelief in God makes him a fool. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So he continued, he was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, and he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Are you fully convinced that the thing that God has promised, he will perform, including the fact that he will bring you safely through and glorify you? Therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. So all this wasn't written just for Abraham. Now obviously it was written for Abraham, and obviously the promise was made to Abraham, but it was written for us too. This is very wonderful. So what's written here applies. You can say, hey, you know, put your name in there, it was applied for you. But also for us, us around this table, names. For us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. Because meaning on account of. He was delivered up because of our trespasses. Because if we were delivered up for our trespasses, we would be eternally damned. If we were judged for our own sins, we would be eternally damned. But Christ took the judgment on our account, and the righteousness of God is now applied to us. And now that was spoken to Abraham, but it was also spoken to us. That not alone the promise that was made to Abraham by faith, he would be accounted righteous before God, is the same promise made to us. You got that?
Yep.
Okay, I think I'm just about out of time anyway. Okay, that's chapter 4. Is there any questions on that one?
When you said the judgment, you answered the question of the Amorites, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. There is, I think God intervenes in history, doesn't allow them to go into full length.
That's right.
Day, you know what I mean?
Yeah. There comes a point in man's sinful behavior when the judgment of God has to take place, both individually and collectively. So in the individual's life, at some stage the judgment of God will take place. For so long God will allow things to go on, but his judgment will eventually take place. And the same is true in society, that we know from scripture that a huge judgment is coming. And though the scripture points out the signs to it and points out how man is going to degenerate until that day, nothing seems to be stopping that degeneration from happening. It's like as if it's just, and nobody is forcing it to happen. Man on his own is heading in that direction. You can see it. You would be blind not to see that society is heading in the direction of judgment. You would be blind not to see that society is heading in the direction of a one world government. And that the society is heading in the direction of it needs somebody to come along who will save it from disaster. All of those things which the scripture says will come into place in the last days. You can see it.
And there's nothing
the person that they're looking for would be the Antichrist.
Oh yes, that's right.
There's nothing that we can do about it because it's in the scripture that it's going
to
happen.
Well, we still, the scripture says we have to occupy ourselves with preaching the word, so we don't become what you call
fatalists
and say, well, it's going to happen anyway. We have got to bring the word because that's what the Spirit of God would do in us, would cause us to still preach the truth so that people get saved. We would still do everything we can to stand against sin and against unrighteousness, because the Spirit of God will prompt us to do it.
No, what I mean was, we can save as many people as we can, but we can't stop the world from degenerating. It's going to degenerate.
No, that's right.
We just have to start getting as many people out of it as we can.
World. We can't seek peace on earth.
No, yeah. That's right.
We can't share the gospel of Christ.
The gospel is what we've got to share, yeah. There is a form of Christianity which operates mainly in America, and it's called Reconstructionism, where they believe that they can take authority over the world for Christ before he comes back. It's rubbish. It's false gospel. That will never happen. The world is heading in a downhill direction, and the only thing that can stop it is the intervention of God. Nothing else will stop it.
Well, Jesus said that when he said, you know, that my kingdom is not this world.
Yes.
So why did you unify that?
Well, but you see, that's false religion. You see, this is why we have to make sure that we are following faithfully the Word of God and preaching faithfully the truth of Scripture and being led by the Holy Spirit. Because there are plenty of people who would name the name of the Lord who are actually preaching stuff that's not according to what the scripture says.
Yes, my sister, God is almighty. He created